Last Sunday, I issued a challenge to all who call Crossroads home to consider fasting for the next 21 days or throughout the rest of the remainder of January. To abstain from something, could be a food item, could be a practice of how you eat, maybe skip a meal or skip a couple of days, maybe abstain from some technology, not be on social media, or maybe not use technology as an escape, or maybe even just to make your life easier. It could be to withdraw from some type of behavior, whether it was something that you wish you wouldn't do on a regular basis, or to try something new, all for the purpose of getting to know God more, all as a way to open your lives up to God in a more way, that we've experienced Him more, His ways and His will in our life more. And so, over the past couple days, throughout this past week, many people have been trying fasting, maybe some for the very first time. Maybe for some, fasting's been a normal practice of your spiritual walk with the Lord. I met a lady in the atrium this morning. She said, "I've never fasted in my life until you talked about it last week." And so this week, I decided I wasn't going to get on Facebook one time. She said, "You know, it was amazing to me. I would always jump on Facebook. Oh, I just want to catch up with some old friends. And then like 2 hours later, I'm still thumb scrolling, right?" And she said, "This past week, I've not looked at Facebook once." She's just been refreshing is the word she used. Another friend told me a story that her 11-year-old child, after hearing about this, decided that he wanted to fast. And the money he had received from Christmas was burning a hole in his pocket. And so he decided that he was going to fast from not spending money for the entire month of January. So that was exciting to her. And she invited him, like, "Hey, I need to run to the Dollar Tree to pick up some supplies for your older brother. Would you like to go with me?" And so on the way, he was kind of quiet in the car. And as they were pulling into the parking lot, he said, "Mom, I think God wants me to start fasting from not eating sweet things, and so I'm going to go back to spending money." And so he went into the Dollar Tree and, you know, went back to his old habits, right? So I don't know how God prompted you to fast. That's between you and Him. But I'm guessing if you've tried it or if you've been fasting for the past 7 days, you're probably starting to feel some of the withdrawal. Maybe you're feeling a little achy, maybe a little edgy, maybe a little impatient, maybe vulnerable. I hope that no matter what your experience has been so far, that you're also beginning to taste and see that the Lord is good in some way. I hope in some maybe simple or maybe profound way, God has shown Himself to you in some tangible way this past week. Maybe you've gotten to know God differently this past week. Maybe He's shown something to you, a new revelation, or just maybe a still small voice whispering to you about how He feels about you. Maybe what His plans are for you or what good things He has in store for you. You see, fasting is just a pathway. It's just a way for us to open ourselves up to more of God in our life, more of His ways in our life. And by being intentional about limiting ourselves from things that we would normally enjoy or participate in, maybe our attention, our heart, our desires are focused on Him more. Last week, I failed to tell you why we have named this series 21 Days, and so let me do that this week. 21 Days clinical research shows that if you want to start a good or new habit, it takes 21 days to kind of get going. Some have said almost 60 days before it maybe really deeply roots in. The opposite is also true. If you want to break a really bad habit, about 21 days is what it takes to really get maybe past or to a good, healthy place without it. And so we want these 21 days, we want this whole month to really focus our attention toward God, open our lives up more to Him. So we've also provided some resources for you to do that. Last week, we passed out this 21-day journal. We actually ran out of them last week. And so a friend of mine came in after church, one of my teammates, and she printed like 250 more. We've printed more all throughout this week. They're available at the Information Center if you did not get one. Also, we noticed that there was a misprint toward the back of the book. It's the praying for our world. There's some prayer prompts in the back. And so we have these little stickers. If you want the real prayer prompts for the world, you can stick those on there. It's a little OCD thing, but that's okay. God loves us all, right? I would encourage you to use the 21 days. In fact, if you want to open to day 8, that's today. It'll give you a space to take some notes about what we're getting ready to talk about in a few moments. Also, this past week, many of us have been gathering for worship and some devotion and prayer together in the chapel from 6:30 to 7 a.m. I want to say thank you to anybody who came at any day this past week. It was really a meaningful time to share together. We're going to continue that all throughout this month. And so tomorrow, 6:30 a.m., I'd love for you to join me in the chapel. If for some reason you can't get there physically, you can go to our Facebook page, and though we've live streamed all those this past week, we'll continue to do that throughout the experience. I mentioned the prayer prompts in the back of that, and also wanted to mention that we passed out these crosses last week. They're pocket crosses or rubbing crosses, just something to hold in your hand or in your pocket that can just remind you the presence of God is with you. And we actually ran out of those last week. Those are all good signs, right? We have a bunch more. They're at the information center. If you did not get one of those, I'd encourage you to pick one up. And finally, the prayer wall that's in the atrium. It's a chance for you to just share your prayer requests with others so that they can pray with you. As I've been praying for some of those requests this past week, it's awesome to see the initials of other people down in the corner just signifying that they've prayed for those requests. And so before you leave today, I'd encourage you to check out the prayer wall in the atrium. Share any prayer requests you would like to, but also pray for someone's request there. Last week, we looked at the first chapter of the book of Daniel that records a moment where Daniel and three of his fellow Hebrew captives made a decision to abstain from eating food that was served to them from King Nebuchadnezzar's table. Because of that choice to dedicate their life to God, God worked in some very powerful ways in their lives as they were seeking to honor and glorify him. Fasting for dedication was our theme for this past week. Learning how to posture our hearts before God, to open ourselves up to more of him, to seek him and honor him in our life so that he would be able to work in us and also through us. And so today, we want to discover another purpose that's found in Scripture for fasting. Fasting for repentance. There's an obvious vicious cycle that's happened in humanity from the very first humans and is actually true and accurate in our lives today. And this vicious cycle goes like this. There's obedience, followed by a turning away from God, often followed by judgment, even suffering, a crying out of repentance, and then finally restoration. Let me read that again, and maybe you could write it down this time. There is obedience, often followed by disobeying God, that's followed by judgment and suffering, followed by a cry of repentance, and finally, restoration. This vicious cycle, I'd like to say it, call it a crazy cycle, it actually began in the Garden of Eden when the first humans, who had a perfect relationship with God, with each other, and with creation around them, they chose their own path. They chose to disobey God, and they suffered the consequences of that disobedience. They were banished from God's presence as a result of their sin. Sin separates us from God. It still does. In our modern and sophisticated, even enlightened world that we live in today, we don't really like to hear much about sin. We certainly don't want to spend any time discovering how the clinches of sin might impact our life, our choices that we make, the way that we live. But regardless, we've all experienced the weight of our own rebellion. Since we're created in the image of God, anything that deviates from that image will actually produce in us feelings of guilt, whether we acknowledge it or not. How we respond when we feel this reality of guilt, well, that can even draw us closer to God or push us further away. I don't like to disappoint my wife. I'm not necessarily scared of her. I just want to honor her. We like spending time together with each other. One of the things I know that my wife doesn't like is when I have to stay late for work or maybe work on my day off or be long into the evening for meetings or be away for several days. And because I know that about her, I always try to soft sell when one of those days is coming up. Just recently, I had to stay longer than I typically do, and I wanted to make sure she wouldn't be upset by that or have dinner ready and me not be there. And so I just said to her, I'm going to have to stay late for a meeting. And I thought it started at 4. It actually started at 4:30. And she wasn't upset with that, but that was an expression of grace because just a few months ago, I had to go out of town. I knew she was going to be upset with that. She has to deal with our son by herself. There's a lot of dynamics to manage. And so I just kind of kept putting it off. I didn't want to tell her. And when I finally did, like, I soft-sold it. She asked me, like, well, how long have you known you were going to be out of town? I was like, well, for a few days or so. And when I said that out of my mouth, I knew that that was a blatant lie. I knew that for several months that date had been on the calendar. I just had drugged my feet because I'm a lover, not a fighter. Like, I don't want to make her mad, and I don't want to upset her. And boy, I went to bed that night, and I didn't sleep a wink. Not out of fear of my wife, but of how much anguish I felt in my heart that I knew that I disobeyed God. I disappointed him. I had violated his commandment, do not lie, right? Next morning, she woke up. I wasn't really asleep, but when she woke up to go to work, I just said, hey, I need to talk to you. And I fessed up. Like, I really knew about me needing to be out of town for quite some time, and I'm sorry I told you, didn't tell you that. Sorry I told you the opposite of that. And she was gracious to me. But I'm like, why something so silly, so stupid that I just am afraid to tell her? Or why is it so easy to maybe disobey God and break his heart? I hope that we'll all kind of wrestle today with the reality that whether that seems so small in your mind or something that you know in your own heart and life that may feel way bigger than that, I want you to understand some really truths about sin, about our position where we find ourselves as sinners. And so let's walk through a couple of those. Here's the first one. No one is perfect. Not Phil Heller, not anybody here this morning. No one who has ever lived. While we've all been created in God's image, all of us have made choices that are contradictory to this image. We've rejected God's wisdom in his instructions, thinking maybe that our way or another way was better. And as a result, we've disobeyed God, and we've tarnished the image of perfection in which each of us were created. The Apostle Paul put a whole bunch of Old Testament references together in one paragraph, and he said this about all of us to the Romans. He said this, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've altogether become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow, what a powerful and blatant description of all of our experience. And because that's true, that leads me to the second truth. Guilt is a natural result when we sin. You see, we've all experienced what Adam and Eve did when in the garden they disobeyed God. They realized they had messed up. Because of that, they recognized that they were naked and they felt shame because of that. And as a result, they ran and they hid themselves from God. You see, since we're created in God's image, we truly experience the tension, the battle, the pain, the fight between light and darkness when it clashes in our life. 1 John 1 says that God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. Paul told the Corinthians that there's nothing that righteousness and wickedness have in common. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. God created the world according to a universal law that holiness and sin are not compatible. And so when we sin, it's by nature, by God's design, that we feel guilty for going against the way that we were created to live. I want to be very clear that guilt is something that is healthy. It's actually a gift from God. It's what we feel like when we're driving down the road and all of a sudden we hear a siren or we see police lights. There's a panic that starts to cover our body, even though we may be driving the speed limit and have not violated any laws. That's a little bit how guilt works for us. It's a tool. It's a helpful tool to remind us what is true, what's right, and how we should live. Somebody has described guilt as godly sorrow. It promotes us to consider where we find ourselves and what might be wrong with that. I want to differentiate guilt from another word that often can be associated, shame. Guilt is something that is natural. It's a gift from God. But shame is actually from the devil himself, from our accuser. You see, guilt is a reality. It's a truth. I broke the law. Shame is wanting me to find my identity as a law breaker. That's something that the accuser wants to do to us. I want to point out the third truth, and that's this. God doesn't take sin lightly. As we can see from his response in the garden to Adam and Eve, God was immediately concerned as well as confrontational regarding their choice to disobey. He wanted what was best for them, and he still wants what's best for us today. His holiness does not tolerate sin. He was so grieved that sin had so taken over the world that he created that he decided to destroy the earth by a flood, sparing only Noah, who was found righteous, and his family. You see, sin breaks God's heart because it violates how he created the world to be, how the world works best, how we can experience life to the fullest. God takes an offense at sin because it's an attack against his personhood. It actually soils his reputation. It misrepresents him to the world around us. He doesn't take that lightly, and we shouldn't either. That leads me to the fourth truth that we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about today, and that's this. Repentance is the pathway to reconciliation and to freedom. As much as we've all felt the sting of sin and feel the weight of guilt, I hope we'll all truly also experience the freedom that can come through repentance. And I believe fasting provides a pathway for us to experience that freedom. Aslan Carter, one of my teammates, told me this past week that all spiritual practices are actually pathways that open ourselves up to the work that only God can do. That's true about fasting. That's true about any spiritual practice, that they're pathways that open ourselves up to the work that only God can do. One of the moments that fasting is referenced in the Bible is found in a small book in the Old Testament written by the prophet Joel. And he is considered a minor prophet. You might ask, what makes a prophet a major prophet? What makes a prophet a minor prophet? Well, there's good news. I know the difference. It's not in the significance of the message they've been given by God. It's actually just the length of their book recorded in Scripture. And so the major prophets are considered Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And the book of Lamentations is a major prophet book because it was written by one of the major prophets, Jeremiah himself. The minor prophets, well, there are about 12 of those. Hosea through Malachi, books of the Bible, they're all names we find it really hard to pronounce often. They're all the shorter ones. I want to be clear that both convey equally inspired, vital messages from God about justice, about repentance, and certainly about the covenant God has with his people. The message that God gave the prophet Joel is as relevant to our lives today as it was to the people back around the 9th century BC when God gave this message to Joel. You might ask, what was going on in the 9th century BC? I'm glad you asked. I know a couple things that were happening. First of all, it followed the death of Solomon. Solomon, as you know, was king of the people of Israel. He followed his father David. He was promised that his kingdom would be secure as long as he would honor and worship the one true God. But Solomon married 700 wives. He had 300 concubines, which all led his heart not just toward them, but away from God to their pagan gods. And pagan worship was introduced at its height, even through the leadership of Solomon. It came to a point where God punished the nation of Israel by separating them into two kingdoms. I'll just say that that's where all the wheels started to fall off the bus for the nation of Israel. In fact, fast forward to the prophet Elijah, who confronted the prophets of Baal. There were over 400 prophets of Baal. That just shows the magnitude of the pagan worship that had infiltrated the people of Israel. That was all what's happening in 9th century BC. And that's why God sent the prophet Joel to tell the people a message. Some have also dated the book of Joel actually at 6th century BC. And you might ask, well, what was going on then? Actually, we read about that last week. It was the Israelites being taken to captivity in Babylon, where Daniel was taken to Babylon. Talk about how significant what Joel is getting ready to say, whether it was 9th century or 6th century. The people of God, Judah in this case, followed the crazy cycle that we just talked about earlier. If you think I'm scared of heights, like I talked about last week, you should see me on any amusement park ride that goes round and round, round, round. I mean, I can do roller coasters that go up and down and twist and turn and corkscrew, but put me on the teacups that just sit and spin and I will puke my guts out, okay? It's a good reminder that the crazy cycle of sin is not designed for any of us, right? Well, the people of God became unfaithful to him even while they were enjoying all the blessings that he had given to them. Blessings like grain and wine and oil and figs and pomegranates and grapes and apples. Sorry to talk so much about food for those of you who are fasting in some way, right? He also provided them herds of cattle and sheep. He sent them rain in the spring and the fall. It's like a 60-degree day in January, followed a little bit by a 30-degree day, right? How fun is that? But he gave them great security, great prosperity. He'd even delivered them from bondage in Egypt, right? He gave them the beautiful promised land. Yet they stopped worshiping the one true God. They broke their end of the covenant that God had made with them. They turned their hearts toward other gods. They began worshiping, serving idols. So God wanted to communicate to his people the ramifications of their rebellion and their disobedience. His message through Joel pronounced judgment on the people for their sin. Joel communicated this judgment by actually being a little bit creative. He referenced a massive invasion of locusts, along with a severe drought and devastating drought that would actually kill all living things. This was actually a picture of the great, dreadful day of the Lord. You're going to get to read about it this week because in these 21-day journal, the reading assignments for this week are all working through the book of Joel. I hope that you'll read along with us as we study through this, and you'll be able to get a picture of what Joel is describing. But I want us to see how fasting plays a part of experiencing reconciliation and freedom. It actually comes from the invitation that God makes to his people that's recorded in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. This is what God said himself through the prophet Joel. He said this, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." Who knows? He might even turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offering and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Let's walk through this passage just a little bit. God calls his people right in the midst of their sin, while they were feeling guilty and facing pending judgment, even experiencing the ramifications of their choices, to return back to him. He calls to them, seeking to be restored back to them, to experience reconciliation and freedom. He wants their return to be true, to be genuine, to be heartfelt. He calls them to fast as an expression of their true repentance. If you notice, he tells them to rend their hearts and not their garments. In the ancient world, if you were to tear your clothing, that was a sign of disgust, a sign of mourning, a display of sorrow. It was a ritual that could easily be done on the outside with actually really no heartfelt remorse on the inside. It was as if like telling somebody you're sorry, but not having any remorse. And that's why God says, rip your heart, not your clothes. Did you catch the motivation for why the people should return to the Lord? It wasn't the severity of their sin that they had committed, though it was grievous. It wasn't the heavy burden of guilt they were feeling because of their sin. It wasn't even the promised blessings that they could receive through reconciliation of their relationship with God. Notice, it was the character of God. That was their motivation. God saying this about himself, "I am gracious and compassionate. I am slow to anger. I am abounding in love, and I relent from sending calamity." This is actually a consistent description of God himself all throughout Scripture. He revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34 using this description. He's heralded as being such by King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30. And David and all kinds of other psalm writers, they praise God for being this exact way. See, the motif of God is not judgment and punishment. It's compassion and mercy. And that's where repentance comes in. If that is the character of God, then why not take him up on his invitation to return in repentance? Might be important for all of us to truly understand what repentance is. Repentance comes from a Hebrew word that literally means to return. It's active. It's not passive. It literally means that we should return to the way that we were intended to be. That's the true definition of the word repentance. You see, repentance is more than just feeling sorry or even saying sorry for something we've done, something that we've been doing. It's turning away from the behaviors that we have been committing and turning to the way that God wants us to live. It's a 180-degree shift. That reminds me of Nate Bargatze. He talks about going out on a date with a young lady, and he said, as they were enjoying the party, like she just made a reference to a friend of theirs who had had a significant life change. She said, I'm so proud of Jimmy. He's made a real complete 360 in his life. He's like, when she said that, I'm like, I think she means 180, but she said 360. And he said, I just thought I'd wait. And so after the party, they got in the car. And he said, you know, she got in her side. I got in my side. And then there's that quiet moment that lingers. And he said, I just decided to go for it. He's like, you know, honey, tonight when we were at the party, you were talking about Jimmy and so proud of the life change he's made. And you said you were proud of the 360-degree change he had made. I think you meant 180. And she's like, no, I meant 360. And he's like, no, I think you mean 180. If he made a 360-degree change, he would have made a complete circle back exactly to how he was before. And she dug in. There was no convincing. So that night when he dropped her off, he got out of the car and he said, I'll see you later. Have a great 360-degree night. May have been their last date. I don't know the rest of that story. But I want you to know that repentance is if you're walking this way and you make a complete turn to walk the opposite direction. Repentance is actually moving out of the path that you were on so that you don't go back to the way that you were living. It's literally burning the bridges of the things that used to lead us to sin so that we can actually walk with God in the way that we were intended to walk. Repentance, I'll just warn you, is costly. And the thing repentance costs us the most is pride. We've read some powerful examples this past week of King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar, who really struggled with pride. They wouldn't acknowledge that anybody was king except himself. That is a pathway to destruction. The pathway to life and freedom and joy is actually in realizing that God is the God of all. That when we live in ways contrary to him, it breaks his heart. And so therefore, we want to humble ourselves acknowledging that and start living differently. I think it's important to note what Joel points out about God's forgiveness. That the forgiveness that God offers us is not automatic. Meaning, it should not be assumed. Joel asked the question, who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent. Those words should not scare us, but they should humble us, not to assume, not to take for granted or take lightly God's grace and his compassion. It's still his choice to forgive us. We don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace, mercy, undeserved favor. I think that's what Paul was getting at when he told the Romans in Romans 6, should you just keep on sinning because God will forgive you? No way, that's stupid is what he's trying to communicate to us. Don't do that. Because God is gracious and full of mercy and love, that should motivate us to want to live more like him instead of just take for granted and cheapen his grace. Repentance is required when we recognize that sin is an open rebellion against God, his instructions, his ways, that we've rejected him as the one true God and King, that we've allowed other things, even other people, maybe even ourselves, to sit on the throne that's rightly his. This is not something that God takes lightly, nor should we. Our sin separates us from God. And that's not a place that we were created to live, nor should it be a place that we take living up there. God, who is completely righteous and holy and just, is also completely compassionate, merciful, and full of grace. He doesn't want us to wallow in our sin or bear the weight of guilt and shame. So he pursues us, just like he did the people of Judah, with an invitation to return to him, to come back home, just like the son did in Jesus' story about the lost son. But God's not obligated to forgive us of our sins. He's justified in his judgments and punishment for sin, for we've sinned against him, despite of his goodness and generosity to us. But because of his character, because of who he is completely compassionate, merciful, full of grace, and he forgives us. Repentance. Well, that's our opportunity to express to God how sorry we are for the sins that we have committed, the way we've treated him, to recognize the hurt and the heartbreak that we have caused him, ourselves, even those around us by sin. It's our chance to express and demonstrate our heartfelt sorrow that will hopefully lead us to a renewed relationship with and obedience to him. Fasting is a way for us to express our heartfelt repentance to him. And again, let me stress, we don't fast because we want to earn God's love as if it's some mystical, magical, or manipulative thing that we can earn God's favor. We fast to express our love to God, our devotion to him, our desire to glorify and honor him as a way to say we're sorry for the ways that we have sinned in contrary to that. As we express this to God, we can actually begin to feel his loving arms embrace us. His grace and love shower over us. We begin to feel the reconciliation of our relationship with him. We begin to feel the weight of guilt and shame being lifted off of our shoulders. We can actually feel the freedom and find joy in him. One of the things I noticed about this moment through the prophet Joel is that it's something the people are to do individually as well as collectively. I couldn't leave this alone without mentioning it before we end today. Joel chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Look what it says. God says, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, even those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. This is so important. Everyone needs to participate, God says, even those who are on their honeymoon. I mean, those last two sentences are describing somebody just newly married who were often kind of dismissed from any obligation, but not repentance. God says everyone can repent. Everyone should repent. And you know when the best time to repent is? Right now. So that's how we're going to close our time together today. We actually have planned just a moment for you to kind of do business with God, to maybe begin this next week as we fast for repentance. Maybe you didn't participate the past week. That's no harm, no foul. We're just inviting you to join us beginning today as we think about what it would look like to fast so that God knows that we love him and that we have sorrow for the ways that we've disappointed him and disobeyed him. Again, not to earn his love, because he's already fully loving, fully compassionate, fully graceful. It's to receive that love and that compassion and that grace and mercy. So what I'm going to encourage you to do, maybe you want to take out your journal right now. There's a place for you to actually label. Here's some way that I feel that I need to repent from the way that I've been living. An area I need to pursue repentance. I'd encourage you to take a little pen, something to write with, and put it in that blank. Confession is good for the heart. That's not just some trite saying. That's actually true. The other blank asks you to choose somebody that you trust, that you would actually make that confession to, so that they could hold you accountable, they could pray with you, they could encourage you as you walk this path of repentance. We're going to close today our time corporately just with a song that actually expresses to God what we might be feeling, the need that we all have for repentance. And so I would invite you in just a few moments to stand and sing with us. If you would find it meaningful to come up to these stairs and pray, just maybe laying yourself on the altar once again to say, God, I want to tell you I'm sorry for X. I want to acknowledge how heartbreaking that is to you and how much I've been an offense to you because I've done those things. God, I want to receive your grace and mercy because of who you are, how you shower your grace and love and mercy on me. Just begin to walk in the freedom and joy that you can experience because of who God is and how he feels about you. So I'm going to invite you right now to stand with me. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing after that. May this time be a time of acknowledgement of the sin that we've committed, but also the freedom that we have in Christ and the forgiveness he offers us. Let's pray together. God, I want to thank you for a reminder of your character, that because you're holy, because you're righteous, because you're true and faithful, it's real obvious to recognize when I'm not. It's real obvious when we've blown it and really tried our own way or some other way instead of yours. It's real obvious to us, God, that we're incapable of being perfect and holy and righteous. And I'm so glad that you, knowing that, haven't chosen to hold us at arm's length or rub our nose in it. But instead, you call us to return back to you. You actually give us a pathway for that. We call it repentance. It's a chance for us to admit that we've gone our own way. We've turned our back on you. And God, we recognize how heartbreaking that's been for you. We want to be back with you, the way, the place and the way we were intended to be from the very beginning. And so God, as we begin that journey back, help us to begin to feel you running toward us like that son did when his father saw him from a far distance. Help us to begin to feel your embrace around us, you lavishly pouring out on us your favor and grace once again. God, I pray that that work would begin right now. Thank you for Jesus, who makes repentance and forgiveness possible because of the work he did on the cross. God, may we feel that love tangibly today as we embrace that once again. Through the power of Jesus, it's in his name I pray. Amen. Let's worship together.